The Christian life can largely be summed up by one word: waiting. Now, of course, there are many other things the Christian life is about, but one of the main themes is waiting. For many years, for example, the Jewish people waited for their promised Messiah to come. For us today, the church, we are waiting for him to return. And in our lives now, we wait, say, for prayers to be answered, waiting for our struggle with sin to be over, waiting for new redeemed bodies where sin and disease and death no longer have a place, waiting for our faith to become sight. The Christian life includes a lot of waiting, and at times that waiting can become wearisome. In the words of the psalmist and of the saints that we'll see in the fifth seal, at times we can't help but cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Well, this morning in seals 5 and 6, we're going to see how God is going to answer the cries of his saints, specifically focusing in on those who are killed for their allegiance to Jesus. But what this text reminds us us in this room this morning, is that in our following Jesus, waiting for God's justice and his vindication to come is where our hope ultimately lies. That as we live as his followers and we seek to spread the good news about him, we will face opposition, sometimes fierce opposition. This is promised to us here in this text. And John is writing to encourage us not to give up and not to give in, to keep faithfully following Jesus amidst the pressures of this world, because in the end, a day is coming when the wicked will be punished and those who held fast to the Lamb will be vindicated forever. So my main point this morning is as follows. If we remain faithful to God in the Lamb, we should expect suffering and loss, possibly of our very lives. Therefore, let us persevere as we wait for God's vindication and justice to come. So I've divided this into two main sections, just following seals 5 and 6, the slain witnesses in 9 to 11, and the final judgment in 12 to 17. I'm going to read verses 6 to 11, chapter 6, 9 to 11, and then orient us a little bit from where we're coming from last week. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible, which I'd encourage you to open if you have it. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So you can see, if you were with us last week, you saw that we explored the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're traditionally called, in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6. But you see the scene shifts here a little bit in these seals. There is no fifth horseman. You sort of move from a focus on earth to a focus in heaven at this point. And John's attention is directed to the altar that is in heaven. Now, in the Old Testament, you had two altars in the temple. The altar of burnt offering, where the sacrifices were made a couple times a day, and the blood collected underneath, and the altar of incense, before which prayers were offered, and on the Day of Atonement, blood was poured out on this altar of incense as well. But here you see one altar, I think, that the two earthly ones pointed to, right? They were shadows of, okay? And from this altar, the prayers of the saints come to God, right? And these saints are not just any, they are saints who have shed their blood, right, for their allegiance to Christ. Jesus warned us in Matthew 24:9, when he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Right? This scene in heaven, by the way, would include people maybe like Stephen, who was stoned for testifying to the truth of Jesus as the Messiah. And maybe even Paul, the man who originally stood by when Stephen was killed, but now stands next to him as a brother in Christ. A man who had his own head removed, if tradition is accurate, had his own head removed under Nero for his own testimony of Christ as Lord and Messiah. You see, the point here is that John portrays the church as a martyr church, right? But notice, too, that these saints are secure. This seems to be a visual representation of what Paul says to us in Romans 8, is it not? When he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Fun story. I was in a sermon one time where the dude literally skipped that verse, okay, verse 36, and then just went on to say no and all the, it's like, don't forget about the part where people die, you know? But anyway, that's a different story. No, in all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, right? For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These saints, though they have been slain, are safe. Now, let me be clear, by the way, about what persecution is biblically, because I don't want us, sometimes we can be a little unclear on this. Don't confuse being persecuted for your faith for people not liking your politics or liking your opinions, or someone not liking your personality, right? Persecution in the biblical sense has to do with facing consequences for our clear witness to Jesus Christ and his gospel. These souls, it says, were slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Right? We need to be clear on what persecution is and is not. Second, church, the picture we are given here in verse 9 should remind us that persecution is to be expected in the Christian life. Right? John records in his gospel, Jesus saying, John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right? This persecution, like the first four seals, also has happened and will continue to happen throughout the church age until Jesus comes again. I say this because we often read these verses but don't see how they apply to us. Right? But biblically, it's normal. You and I, having the benefits that we do in our own country are abnormal. And Revelation is not a guide on how to avoid it, but how to endure faithfully. You know, the Roman historian Tacitus tells us Nero brutally, you know, when Rome burned, his scapegoat was the Christians, even though there's high likelihood he may have caused it himself. But it says that he crucified some, others torn apart by, he had them torn apart by dogs, and he burned others for torches in his garden parties. People. Christians. Even today, there are men and women all over the world who are going to other nations and people groups where their very lives are in very real danger. And yet they still go, willing to shed their blood if necessary, right? In other places, Christians face persecutions such as their homes being attacked, their fields burned, being put into labor camps. They meet in secret and have to be quiet as they gather in their homes lest their neighbors report them to a hostile government, right? That's not to mention, by the way, that in some places, if you have a newcomer, like we love to see new people and we're pretty welcoming, but some places, newcomers are automatically suspicious. You might be a spy from the government. You see? Imagine this being our life. And we complain when someone calls us a bigot or tells us they don't want to hear our message, right? Often. Calls us a bad name. There have been millions of Christians throughout church history who have loved Christ more than preserving their earthly life. Suffering and rejection are a mark of true Christianity. It is. And the point here is that from an earthly perspective, it might look like we lose when we die for Christ, when a Christian dies for Christ, but in reality, it is victory, and they are kept by God. Church, do not love your life even unto death. See that the church here is portrayed as a witnessing church. That's what the word martyr means, witness. Right? They don't flee for their lives, and they don't compromise the gospel in order to avoid persecution, but maintain their witness no matter the cost. Now, while the main reference here in Revelation, I think, is to men and women who actually lose their lives, I do think it's appropriate to say that all believers, to one extent or another, face various kinds of sufferings on their account of their devotion to Christ. All Christians are told to take up their cross and follow me. Right? We must find our life by giving it up. This is the cost of following Jesus. We may not lose our lives, but the Christian life is one of total commitment. We're not promised health and wealth in the present age, but more often what you are promised is suffering, persecution, and even potentially martyrdom. Welcome to Christianity. We're glad to have you. But we are kept safe forever, and it is worth whatever the cost is. Now, in verse 10, we see the martyrs cry out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, before we get to what they're asking, look at who they are praying to. First, the God who is sovereign. Sovereign over their life, sovereign over their persecutions and sufferings, sovereign over their death. Nothing has happened to them outside of his hand. Number two, the God who is holy and true. This is speaking to God's character, right? That he is a God whose holiness demands that justice be done and evil punished, and who is true to his word and the promises he has made to his people. And they're crying out for justice to be done to the earth dwellers who have shed their blood. Now, just as I argued this a while ago in chapter 3, but you may have forgotten, whenever you see those who dwell on the earth, or earth dwellers, those are always a reference to unbelievers, right? So people, and in this case, people who have taken the lives of these saints. Now, some of you might be bothered by their ask, their cry for justice. I mean, what about, you know, turning the other cheek and love your enemy and all that other, you know, good stuff Jesus said? However, do not be confused, because praying for God's justice to be done is never wrong. It is not unchristian to pray against evil and ask God to judge the wicked if they will not repent. God's mercy is not another name for indifference. Okay? These saints were killed for their allegiance to Jesus, and they are not seeking vengeance themselves, but are entrusting themselves to the one who judges justly and who said, "Vengeance is mine." Right? Their prayers here are righteous. And the answer they receive is very interesting. Verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So initially, the response to "how long, O Lord," is "a little longer." They are each given a white robe, which symbolizes honor and purity, righteousness. Okay, we'll see this next week in 7:14 as well. We will see that their garments, by the way, are white, not because they earned it, but because it has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they are told to rest, right? This is a sign of divine favor. They enjoy rest in heaven with God until their time is complete. Though they have been dishonored on earth and slain for the Lamb, they are honored and at peace in heaven. Now, the interesting part is the reason for their delay, for this delay, right? And his answer is essentially, the total number of martyrs that I have predetermined has not yet been fulfilled. That's God, essentially, the answer. This would be hard for John's seven churches in Asia Minor. Don't forget about them from chapters 1 to 3, to hear, and it should be sobering for us also. God has appointed other believers to suffer death for his name as the gospel spreads. And only then, when that last martyr has shed his or her blood, will the Lamb return to avenge. Many of us know the more pleasant-sounding conditions of Christ's return, right? The gospel must be preached to all nations, Mark 13:10, or he's being patient, right, towards sinners who, in order to give them time to repent, 2 Peter 3:9. But the truth that accompanies the spread of the gospel is the affliction of the church, right, who spreads this joyful message and who die for it. One commentator says, the days on God's calendar are marked off one by one in the blood of martyrs. Once again, we see the truth of God's sovereignty, don't we? He is in control of how many people die for the faith. I hope you're not tired of this truth of his sovereignty, because it is a major theme of the entire book. The truth here is both comforting and also concerning. God knows, and yet there are more to come, more martyrs to come. I was writing the sermon this week. I actually, in God's providence, came across two examples of things just recently that believers around the world face. First story began this way. An evangelical group in India is calling for peace after 58 Christians were killed, dozens of churches were burned, and tens of thousands of Christians were forced to flee their homes due to ethnic violence in Manipur, a state in northeast India that is home to 2.5 million people. Second story is from Uganda. A former Islamic teacher remains hospitalized after Muslim extremists in eastern Uganda beat him unconscious for converting to Christianity. And they actually interviewed the beaten man, and he said this: "They forcefully entered into the house, shouting about me having blasphemed the Islamic religion and trying to force me to confess that Jesus is not the Son of God and that Allah is the only God to be worshipped and Muhammad is his prophet. The man said, 'I refuse to renounce Jesus as the Son of God.' They started beating me up." All of this happened as his wife and three children had hid in a bedroom. So we should pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who do in fact suffer like persecution. Like, this is almost a one-to-one, you know, from Revelation to their experience. We should pray for them that they would remain faithful unto death. And this is why you and I, brothers and sisters, are going to need patient endurance. This letter is not a promise that our suffering is going to decrease or disappear. It is intended instead to prepare and equip us for the fight of faith that will define the rest of our lives. As I said earlier, our thought is automatically to faraway places and with people we don't know. But honestly, we don't know if any of us are included in that number. I don't say that to stir up fear and anxiety. I certainly don't say that to cry wolf. I mean, everybody in Saco knows where the pastor of Saco Bay Community Church lives, okay? And nobody even knocks on my door politely, right? Much less kick it down, right? But the end has not come. So that number has still not been fulfilled. Our prayer should be, "Lord, give me the grace to follow you no matter what." And we need to pray that, because my fear is for all of us, including me, the guy who gets up here every Sunday and preaches the Bible, is the ease in which we live and the ease with which we can be Christians in our culture, even here in the most post-Christian, you know, region of the United States, has made us disinclined from sacrificing for the gospel and much more so for dying for it. I mean, the fact is that in America, many of us who self-identify as Christians can't even be bothered to gather on Sunday mornings for 90 minutes in our air-conditioned buildings and cushioned seats if it gets in the way of our weekend plans, or somebody has a sports game, or we don't feel like getting out of our pajamas. Now imagine your job or your home or your life are at stake just for being seen with a Bible. I'm not trying to be a grouch. I mean, I know I am being one, but I'm not trying to be or beat you up. I'm trying to help you to see that following Jesus Christ is truly worth everything, including our physical lives. There is no thus far and no farther in following him, right? He meant it when he said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Jesus died for us to save us from eternity in hell. He is worth whatever the cost is. And lastly, let me say this. Church, as we read the response here in verse 11, a little longer, some of us wonder 2,000 years later, what does that exactly mean? Waiting for God to act and set things right can be, can seem to take so long that we begin to question, have we been duped? Right? But the Bible promises that the day will come when the question, "How long, O Lord," will in fact one day be answered. And we will not be disappointed. The suffering of God's people has an expiration date. But right now we wait. We patiently endure in faith. And the day we are waiting for is depicted partially in the sixth seal, which we see in 12 to 17. I'm going to read this whole thing, and then I'm going to explain it. But this sixth seal is heavy, the content of it. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This seal is the answer to the martyr's call for justice in 9 to 11. Now, I'll argue this in just a moment, but let me assert right now that I believe the sixth seal is final judgment. That's part of why I believe the book of Revelation is not simply a continuous sequential narrative, but recursive. It's circular. It begins again with the trumpets. Right? But the language here in the sixth seal is very similar to what happens in the trumpet judgments in chapter 11 and the bowl judgments in chapter 16, 17 to 18. And when we get to chapter 8, I'll explain how I think the seventh seal works if in seal 6 we have final judgment, but we'll wait for that. But let me say that for those who say Revelation is simply sort of a chronological series of events, this passage creates big problems because creation is clearly portrayed here as falling apart. Right? There is no coming back from this. More than that, this imagery is taken from all over the Old Testament and how the day of the Lord is described. So, for example, in Joel 2, these should be on the screen, I believe. Joel 2:31 describes the day this way. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Isaiah 13, 9 to 11. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Then again, later in Isaiah 34:4, "All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." In addition, the language of there being a great earthquake, as in verse 12, is often a signal of God coming in judgment against his enemies. You can see that in Judges 5 and again in Joel 2, verse 10. So John is bringing together... By the way, this is one reason why Revelation is such a good capstone to the whole canon of Scripture. But John is bringing together language from Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and even some other Old Testament prophets. And this Old Testament language, which is heavily symbolic, right? But is often used to describe God's judgments in those books on other nations in history. But now the language is applied here to that final day, that judgment of all judgments. So the judgments of God throughout history, such from the flood to the day fire and sulfur rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues in Egypt, including, if you think about it, the ninth plague was complete darkness over the face of the land. The last one was the killing of the firstborn in every home that didn't have the blood of the Lamb. All those were precursors, foreshadows, of the final day of judgment that is to come, that the sixth seal is portraying. All the days of the Lord in the Old Testament point to and are fulfilled in the final day of the Lord. You with me? Both of you. Cool. Later in chapter 20, when you come to the great white throne, John says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." So here, it's not the islands in the mountains that flee, but the thought is incredibly similar, right? The earth and sky flee away. They're gone, right? What John is telling us here with this imagery is simple. The world as we know it is over. History has come to an end. Final judgment has begun, right? The destruction is not over just a fraction of humanity, but on the whole of earth and sky. And you know that this judgment is universal because of verses 15 to 17, right? No one is spared, from king to slave, from the rich and powerful of society down to the lowest of society. And the prospect of them having to stand before God is so terrifying that first they tried to hide in caves and mountains. And by the way, the irony there is they try to hide in the very places that verse 14 told us will vanish. Right? And then they wish that the rocks and caves would crush them so that they would die. They'd rather die than see the face of the one, you know, the one on the throne and the Lamb. Though the irony, of course, again, is that death will not save them from judgment. Their terror is so great that they will do anything to escape, including looking for a suicidal shelter. Now, I want you to see something here. Notice that once again, we see that the one on the throne and the Lamb are on the same level. They play an equal role in the final judgment, showing that the Lamb shares the same identity and nature as God. Right? And let's not miss the truth that Jesus has wrath. Secondly, this scene proves that anyone who tries to tell you the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament does not read either. God is God, and in both testaments, he is angry at and judges those who indulge in evil and who reject him. So grace and judgment are realities throughout the entire Bible. I want to say a couple things here. First, I want us to just sit with the truth, be sobered by the truth that final judgment is real. The wrath of God, the wrath of Jesus is real. And the time when that wrath will be poured out on unbelievers is coming. And that day will be terrible for them. They would rather be crushed by a boulder or a cave or Mount Katahdin fall on them than face the Lamb. The day that so many people laugh about and mock and say is completely ridiculous will become the inescapable reality. Nancy Guthrie, in her great book, says this: they will be desperate to find an answer to the all-important question they should have sought an answer to far sooner. In light of facing the righteous judge, they'll be asking, who can stand before a holy God who is angry over sin and survive? Who is able to withstand the blistering gaze of God? Is there anywhere to find protection in the storm of his judgment? If you feel a little unnerved, you should be. Divine judgment is not easy to stomach, but it is true and it is necessary to face. And it's actually not the last time in Revelation we will have to deal with it. Second, notice an important truth here about the final judgment. It does not matter who you are. It does not matter who you are. When the final judgment arrives, power and riches and stature will be of absolutely no use to anyone. You know, in our world today, money and status can get you out of a lot of trouble and give you a life unlike 99% of the rest of the world. But on that day, those things will be of no value. No amount of money can get you out of the day of judgment. In fact, it is somewhat satirical that those who lived the high life, right, who had the designer clothes and the nicest homes and cars and powers of position, are now portrayed as those seeking to hide in caves. But notice too that neither do the lowest classes, the lowest social classes, get preferential treatment on that day either. It does not matter if you lived in luxury or squalor. It does not matter if you were the head of a nation. It does not matter, you know, if you headed up a Fortune 500 company, or if you were a Hollywood star who lived in a mansion in LA, or if you were destitute and lived on the streets of LA. Doesn't matter. Church, so much of what we see in our world as lofty and noble and to aspire to is actually of no care to God. He is a respecter of no persons. And he is not impressed with how big our bank accounts are, how many accolades we have. Many may have enough wealth and power and influence to live and do as they please. And sadly, we see those types of things happen all the time. But they will cower before God's wrath and be unable to do anything to escape their rebellion in the end. There are many who are poor and destitute, and yet who still reject and hate Christ, and they too will be unable to escape his wrath. And the truth is the same for everyone in between. On that final day, all that will matter is what you have done with Jesus Christ. There is no other firm ground to stand on when that day will come. Now, I want to give some implications and applications of what I just said. I have four of them, and that will lead us to a conclusion, though I'm sure you could think of more. Number one, the reality of judgment should show us what matters. I want to speak to us both individually, but also as a whole church. The truth that this world is passing away should make us live more for the world that is to come. The Bible says this type of thing all over the place, but the reality is, Christian, you are free to enjoy the things of this world, but do not live for them. Even your best achievements and life highlights are nothing when compared to the glory that is to come, to the world that is to come. And if we believe this world will give way to the eternal kingdom of God, we should be more concerned with the treasures of heaven, not earth. That also means that the church, the bride of Christ, the people with whom we will spend all eternity with, should be more central in our lives than they often are. I'm not saying it's all we do, but the fact of the matter is that for many of us, the local church is on the periphery of our life. Brothers and sisters in Christ are not a normal part of it, outside of maybe an hour, hour and a half, depending on how long I preach on Sunday. Right? This should cause us to evaluate on our own lives. Where are our priorities? If we looked at our calendar, our bookshelf, our checkbook, and social media, what are we truly living for? And as a church, the reality of final judgment should keep us focused on our mission to know Christ and make Christ known. Church, there's a lot to distract us from what we should be focused on. If we're not careful, we can be swept up into making the center of our church, our mission, something that is sub-biblical. Not necessarily bad, but sub-biblical. So for example, if sort of the main drive of why we exist is to serve the community, which we should do, and if we have opportunities to do so, we should do those things. It's not bad, but that's not the primary mission of the church. We could get confused and think that we are to, you know, one of the main missions of being a church is to be politically active, making clear where we stand on everything and making sure we get the people we want elected. And while there are, of course, clear moral issues that we will speak to, that the Bible speaks to, and we're not afraid to speak to them, this is also not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to preach the good news. And it is to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teach them to obey everything Jesus taught. Why? Because final judgment is coming. And without faith in Jesus Christ, many people will face the wrath of God. Listen, a lot of organizations are out there doing a lot of good things, but there is no one else who will preach the gospel of salvation to sinners. Nobody can take the church's role in doing that. And so, since we understand the reality of this day, how terrible it will be, we must tell people about the Son. We must tell people how they can escape that day through faith in the Son. This leads to number two. The reality of judgment should make us more prayerful and less fearful. This is in relation to those who don't know Christ. If we understand the reality of final judgment, we should be praying that those who do not know Christ in our lives, you know, the lost who we know, we should be praying for them more consistently than we do. Many of us in this room right now have family and friends who we love deeply and yet don't know Christ. For some, it's a spouse. For others, it's parents or kids or brothers and sisters, lifelong friends, neighbors, people we love deeply and yet who reject Jesus Christ. And if they do not repent, what is described in Seal 6 will in some way be applicable to them. That is the reality. Some of you are tired of praying for some of the people in your life because you've been praying so long. May this text reinvigorate you to pray that God would open their eyes to their sin, that He would show them who Jesus truly is. And with this comes the fact that sometimes it's easier for us to pray, though, than to actually speak. But, if, you know, all of us, I think, at times have fear, right? Fear is often close at hand when it comes time to actually have to say something about our faith, about the gospel message, right? We're either fearing being rejected, not being able to answer a question, being inarticulate, looking dumb, you know, to that person, maybe even breaking the relationship. Well, all of these are very real fears, but if you understand, if you truly believe this passage, doesn't it sort of relativize your fear? It might still be scary, but it is the greatest act of love to tell the truth about God's wrath over sin and salvation found in the Son. We don't know God's will for those who will be saved and who will not, but He has given us clear instructions that we are to tell the world about His Son. We cannot save anybody. You don't need to put that pressure on yourself. Only God can do that. But I wonder if maybe we are not sobered enough to the truth of final judgment. And if that at times is why we feel no urgency to tell others about Christ. So may this reality spur on our gospel witness. Let me just say, since we're talking about this, being gospel witnesses, let me just address any of you in here who are here with us this morning. We're glad you're here and you're not a believer. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Maybe it's somewhat interesting to you, but, you know, that's nice for other people. Maybe you're not familiar with the Bible. Maybe you attended a church where final judgment was either downplayed or denied. There are plenty of those to be found. But we don't apologize for declaring the truth found in this seal of final judgment. And in fact, it is the most loving thing we can do for you is to make you aware of this reality. I want you to understand that it is God's grace. If you're here and you're not a believer, it is God's grace that you're here and hearing this text. Because if you have not embraced Jesus for salvation, then this picture in some way will be your picture in the end. Lest you think John is the only one who talks about this, listen to Jesus' own words from Matthew 24. He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So that day is real and it is coming. But here's the good news. The same Lamb whose wrath we see in verse 16 is the Lamb who was slain on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. We have all sinned against God. We have all gone our own way, and we are all under His righteous wrath and judgment. But He sent His Son to bear the wrath on the cross, so that any who come to Him in humble, repentant faith can be saved. So today I am telling you, safety from the Lamb's wrath can only be found in the Lamb. So when I say things like you need to be saved, you need to come to Christ, let me be clear, I'm not asking you to join our religious club. I'm not asking you to walk the aisle. I'm not asking you to simply clean up your life and be a nicer person. You know, hold the door for people, go the speed limit, drink less, things like that. Then you're missing what I'm saying. If you think that's what, and maybe churches you've been in have communicated that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we need to realize how evil our sin is before God, and that His judgment is deserved, and that you and I are unable to do anything to make it right with Him. And cast yourself on Christ, trusting in Him for your righteousness. Only then can you obtain a new heart that hates sin and loves God and will actually look forward to this final day when you will see the Lamb and not dread it. Please, if you don't know Jesus, come to him today. He'll take away your sin and shield you from the wrath that is to come. I was reminded, just to give an illustration of this story this week that illustrates my point. Some of you remember back in May 1980 when Mount St. Helens in Washington State erupt, right? And they knew, scientists knew this eruption was coming, right? But there was a man named Harry Truman, not the president, but named after him, who ran a lodge on Spirit Lake and just a few miles north of the mountain. And he became sort of a minor celebrity during this time because he refused to evacuate. And he made a lot of, you know, officials mad, you know, not doing so. But he said to one reporter, he said, "I don't have any idea whether it will blow, but I don't believe it to the point that I'm going to pack up." And to another, he said, "If this mountain goes, I'm going with it. This area is heavily timbered. Spirit Lake is in between me and the mountain is a mile away. The mountain ain't going to hurt me." He laughed away the danger on television. That is until May 18th at 8:31, when the mountain exploded and reduced hundreds of square miles to wasteland. Friends hoped that he might have survived since he claimed to have a mine shaft with food in case of eruption. However, he was probably prevented by the fact that the pyroclastic flow reached his lodge in less than a minute after the eruption. No trace of him was ever found. He was destroyed in a catastrophe that he foolishly denied, and he had plenty of time to escape. And so my point here is not difficult to see. Do not be like this man when it comes to the final judgment. Do not laugh it off. Do not think, I'll take my chances. If it is real, certainly I've been a good enough person. You know, God will see that. No, no, the only way you escape this judgment is by taking refuge in the Son. So do not ignore this call today. Speak to me or another member of this church if you want to know more. Number three, the reality of judgment should lead us to rejoice. You should rejoice because if you are in Christ, this judgment of wrath will not be what you experience. This judgment is a part of God's coming to establish his kingdom, which you and I, Christian, will have the joy of being a part of. You see, Christian, Jesus' resurrection, death on the cross for you, and his victorious resurrection guarantees that there is no wrath left for you. To take Paul's words from Romans 5, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be," future, "saved by him from the wrath of God." In fact, John tells us this in our passage next week. Do you see how this passage ends? Who can stand? It's the question how chapter 6 ends. When the end comes and the wrath of God is about to be unleashed, who can withstand it? Now, the answer you might expect might be nobody. But that is not the answer John is going to give when he gets to what we call the interlude of chapter 7. There will be people, chapter 7, verse 9 says, who can stand before the throne. And it is those who are covered in garments made white by the blood of the Lamb. So, believer, you should be filled with rejoicing to know that you will be kept safe in the final judgment. What we will experience on that day is grace. We just sang of the truth right before the sermon. "You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace." Not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because we were conservative enough in our social views, not because we were smart enough to get our life together and be a good, productive member of society. No, only because we were washed in the blood of the Lamb who was slain for sins. That is our only hope. Our right standing with God on that final day comes because we are dressed in the righteousness of another and have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the only way we can be sure that we're going to be able to stand in the judgment. Aren't you so glad that it's not dependent on you? Because we all would be toast, you know? But praise God that what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 is true. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." Number four, the reality of judgment should lead us to persevere. This is how I want to end and how it brings seals 5 and 6 together. This reality should make us persevere even in faith and as witnesses to Jesus and not give up nor compromise with the world. Why? Because we know final victory is coming. that there's a day coming where God will answer the prayers of the saints and bring not only judgment on the wicked, but where he will vindicate us. See, the day that unbelievers will dread is actually the day the saints will rejoice to see God and the Lamb come in victory. Right now, in many trials and sufferings and hardships, we ask, like those in the fifth seal, how long? And here we see the day is coming. Yes, in this life we might look weak and foolish, right? We might face loss, but we know the reward is coming. So let us continue to persevere in faith until our Lord comes again or calls us home. One commentator explains the contrast between Seal 5, the martyrs, and Seal 6, those who dwell on earth, this way. He says, from an earthly point of view, the deaths of the martyr seems to show that faith in God in the Lamb leads to suffering and loss. From that perspective, the most prudent course of action would be to abandon one's loyalty to Jesus in order to obtain a more secure place in society. The visions counter this view by insisting that the faithful who have suffered on earth find rest and reward in heaven, while the rest of humanity, who now appear to be secure on earth, will be shaken by portents of heavenly judgment. The implication is that readers cannot remain neutral. The options are to identify with the martyrs or with the rest of humanity. Revelation allows no middle ground. And so, church, a great day is coming when we will come face to face with the Lamb, and we will either stand with him or we will stand before him in judgment. And right now, standing with him includes embracing the path of suffering and potential persecution that comes with him. And I tell you this, that whatever loss we must face now in this life, we will not regret it on that day. Our God is coming in justice, and our vindication is coming for all of us who sacrifice and suffer for his sake. But the question we must ask ourselves this morning as we leave is this: are we willing to persevere and be faithful to him in the midst of opposition, even up to the cost of our very lives? This is one of the central questions of the chapter, and it is one of the central questions of the book as a whole. May we remain faithful to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb as we await the final day when we rejoice seeing him face to face. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would use this word today in our lives in ways that maybe we didn't even foresee coming. Lord, would you use it at the very least to make us as a church, as individuals, would the roots go even deeper into our hearts of our allegiance to Christ? Would we be willing to take the whatever name-calling, whatever misrepresentations that often happen in our own culture, we'd be willing to take those and still live in allegiance to Christ, to love those around us who disagree with us, but not be afraid to speak truth in that love. But Lord, we know that following Jesus is costly, and we pray for those in other places, other countries, where following Jesus is very costly, even up to their own lives, their homes being burned, churches being burned. Lord, we don't know anything about any of that. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters who suffer. We know that a day is coming when any blood that is shed, that they shed for the name of Christ, will be repaid. And Lord, for us as we move forward, may we leave with the prayer on our lips that God give us the grace to follow you no matter what the cost. Because when we look around, that cost is often pretty small compared to other Christians. But we don't know where history will go. We don't know what awaits us in the future. But Lord, we trust you. We know that a day is coming where we will be with you again. And Lord, may we be passionately on mission to tell other people about Christ, knowing the day that is to come for those who are outside of him. May we pray all these things in his name. Amen.